Scripture reading this morning is from Luke chapter 1, reading from verse 57, and we read to the end of the chapter at verse 18. If you want to follow in one of the church Bibles, that's page 856, Luke chapter 1, and we have this account of the birth of John the Baptist, followed by Zechariah's prophecy. So let's hear and read together in God's word. Now, the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." And his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. A new child will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. This is the word of God, and to his name be the praise and the glory. We turn this morning to Luke chapter 1 and to those verses we read a little earlier. Preparing for the arrival of a new baby can seem like an all-consuming task, so much to be got ready, and when, God willing, the baby arrives, there is, of course, a whole lot more to be done. It's a very special time, one often shared and enjoyed with others, family, neighbours and friends. And that's the kind of situation we encounter here in these verses of Luke chapter 1. We read in verse 57 and 8, "Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth. She bore a son. Her neighbours and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her." The birth of a son to Zechariah and Elizabeth had been foretold earlier in this chapter, where we read of Zechariah the priest being visited by the angel of the Lord in verses 8 through 17 of the chapter. And despite the fact that he and his wife Elizabeth were childless, they were of advanced years, Zechariah is told that Elizabeth will bear him a son, and that he is to be called John. Zechariah's response to this somewhat astounding news is, however, to question its veracity. And we read that for his unbelief, he was struck dumb. Gabriel tells him in verse 20 of the chapter, "Behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And in these verses, we are reading of that fulfillment. The neighbours and relatives gather around to rejoice on the safe arrival of the child. But something happens a few days later that they're quite unprepared for. So we read in verse 59, "The eighth day they came to circumcise the child." They would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." In that kind of traditional culture, would have been expected that the son would take the same name as the father. Perhaps they were already referring to him as little Zach, but nonetheless, Elizabeth is adamant he will be called John, the name given to them by the angel. Very unusual, very irregular, or very unexpected. And they consult Zechariah, perhaps hoping or thinking that he would overrule this kind of strange decision. They made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. He asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. They stick to their guns in the face of the community's incredulity. In obedience to the angel's words, they remain with the name that God had given them. The name John means Yahweh is gracious, the Lord is gracious. Child given by the grace of God. And that same grace loosens Zechariah's tongue. We're told he's filled with the Spirit. His mouth was opened, his tongue loosed. He spoke, blessing God. Fear came on all their neighbors. All these things were talked about through the hill country of Judea. All who heard them laid them up in their hearts. What then will this child be? The hand of the Lord was with him. And his father Zechariah, filled with the Holy Spirit, prophesied. What's going on here? All that is happening is a sign, really, of God being at work in a very special way. All those around are astonished at these events. Nothing like them has happened. This child, John, is going to be great. The hand of the Lord is upon him. Indeed, among those born of women, there would be none greater than John the Baptist. Perhaps none greater except Christ himself. Zechariah is filled, we're told, with the Spirit, and he bursts into this prophetic song. Sometimes it's known as the Benedictus, after the first word in the Latin translation. And it's a song that celebrates the goodness and grace of God in bringing salvation to his people. And it looks forward, really, in hope to what is yet to come. And Zechariah's words here are a kind of meditation, a reflection on God's ways and God's work. And they serve really as a trailer for the rest of the gospel. Coming soon. I know we used to get that in there. Coming soon, whatever the next thing was. Coming soon. God's promises fulfilled at last. Coming soon. God's mighty deliverance and redemption. Coming soon. God's Savior shining his light into a dark world. Coming soon. Forgiveness and salvation for guilty sinners. And there is much in this passage, but there are, I think, three themes that stand out in this Spirit-filled prophetic utterance of Zechariah. And the first is one, I think, that has already been highlighted in this opening chapter of the Gospel, and it's this: We see here God's promises being fulfilled. God's promises being fulfilled. Zechariah begins his hymn of praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Now that theme of promise fulfillment is prominent in both gospel accounts of the Nativity. In Matthew chapter 1, it's highlighted, for example, in the genealogy. Remember, there Jesus is referred to as the son of David and the son of Abraham. And what Matthew does there is he traces that line of descent and shows how Jesus is the promised deliverer to which both Abraham and David pointed. He's the great deliverer that all the Old Testament saints had been looking for down through the centuries. And his arrival is a sign that God is fulfilling his purposes. And there's something similar going on here in Luke. The connection is being made to show that God's ancient covenant promises are now being fulfilled in the coming of Jesus, the Messiah. And Zechariah references these promises made to both David and Abraham, speaks of a coming Saviour in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. And then he talks about, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. We have those two figures, those two covenants acknowledged. And at this point in Israel's history, God's promises were very old. That great and gracious promise made to Abraham of a people and a land through whom the whole world would be blessed was perhaps by this time some, 2,000 years old. Nonetheless, that ancient covenant promise of God still remained standing. It was still intact. It was still ready to be fulfilled. The wind, the rain, the great storms of human history had been upon that promise. Generation upon generation had come and gone. Yet the promise of God remained, if I can put it this way, as bright and shiny and new as the day it was first given. Because the time and passing of the ages cannot deface, erode, obliterate the promises of God. Yes, men and women come and go, and empires rise and fall, and history ebbs and flows, but God's promise endures. God has raised up, he says, a horn of salvation from the house of David, remembered his holy covenant. He's not forgotten his oath to Abraham. Fulfillment is upon us. And Zechariah mentions not only the Abrahamic covenant, but also the Davidic covenant. Think of 2 Samuel 7:16, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me, your throne shall be established forever. After centuries, the Jews were still looking for a new king to arise from the house of David. And here we have the people that God had promised to create in the land that God had promised to give, awaiting the person that God had promised to send them. And Zechariah realizes in these events that that person's arrival is now imminent. The Messiah is coming. He's going to take center stage. God's ancient promises are going to be fulfilled soon. We frequently hear much about promises and vows, especially from the lips of politicians. I doubt it's of much surprise to us, although sometimes it does surprise us, that so many of such promises prove empty and utterly worthless. I'm tempted to go through a list of promises. I was tempted, to whether it was the duelling of the A9 or whatever else, or ferries, or I could go through a whole list of them, but I'm not. You can do that in your own time at home. But people break promises. People let us down. Human beings are all promise breakers. For friends, there is only one promise keeper, and that is God himself. God always keeps his promises. And I think it is worth labouring this point, because oftentimes in life we cannot see any tangible sign of God's promise being fulfilled. Things can be hard and difficult, but nonetheless we are called to hold on to the promises of God. We look around us in Western culture. We witness the apparent demise of the church, and it can be easy to despair. Throw in the towel. Look at all that's happening. But friends, we have the promise of Christ himself. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail. Or we may be facing the prospect of illness and death. We're anxious and worried for the future. Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" He prepares a place for his people. We maybe were weighed down and troubled by our sins. The apostle says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Or maybe we're just struggling, wondering whether we can keep going in the way of faith. Remember Jesus' words, "I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them from my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." God's promises shall not be broken. All the promises of God are yea and amen in Jesus Christ. They find their fulfillment in him. In a person we can come to know and to love. And friends, here is where God's favour and blessing are to be found, in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one in whom we can come to know and experience God for ourselves. He's the one who can carry us through the difficult times and the hard times. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. He is Emmanuel. His promise is sure. I recall many years ago, after the death of one of our members, the late Betty Buckley, who was a long-time member at Hollywood, and being told of how, in the midst of very challenging times, alone with her two daughters, virtually destitute, she would quite literally stand on her Bible to pray and claim the promises of God. I wonder this morning, have God's great promises got a hold of your heart like that? Sometimes in life, those promises are all we have to hold on to. Standing on the promises that cannot fail. When the howling storms of doubt and fear assail, by the living word of God, I shall prevail, standing on the promises of God. And that's the first thing we see here. God's promises being fulfilled. But there's a second thing we see here. And that is, we see God's purposes, or God's purpose, being revealed. He has visited and redeemed his people, raised up a horn of salvation in the house of his servant David, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Grant that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. God is in the business of redeeming a people for himself. And here Zechariah speaks of the deliverance that God will surely bring to his people. in the style of many of the prophets, he speaks of something future as having already been accomplished. God has purposed it. He has decreed it. The Lord is visiting his people as he did in the days of the Exodus, and he is rescuing them from their enemies. He has raised up a horn of salvation for his people. That language and imagery is borrowed from Psalm 18. We read those verses at the beginning of the service. The Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield, and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. So the picture is of God as a refuge, a place of safety for his people, a fortress that cannot be stormed, a rock that cannot be moved, a victor who crushes his enemies beneath his feet. And in the birth of John, Zechariah sees that once again, God is on the move, bringing deliverance and safety to his people. He is visiting his people. He is bringing redemption. There's going to be an exodus. Indeed, Luke refers to that later on in his gospel. There's going to be a great salvation. Language, concrete, physical. A particular focus on God's people being saved and delivered from their enemies. They will be rescued so that they might serve the Lord in righteousness. Divine deliverance is at hand. It will surely come to pass. It's not something vague and nebulous. It's not some kind of otherworldly salvation here. It's not something purely spiritual. It's physical. It's tangible. It's real. It's a real rescue. Enemies will be defeated. It's a deliverance that will involve flesh and blood. C.S. Lewis once wrote these words, "There is no good trying to be more spiritual than God. God never meant man to be a purely spiritual creature. That is why he uses material things like bread and wine to put new life into us. We may think this rather rude and unspiritual. God does not. He invented eating. He likes matter. He invented it." Friends, that's why in the incarnation, Jesus takes to himself our human flesh and blood. That's why the resurrection is a bodily resurrection. The physical and material is redeemed. That's why, according to Paul, believers are to be given resurrection bodies. That's why we have in the book of Revelation a great vision of a new heaven and earth. We live in this world that has stopped working properly. God's good creation has been despoiled. We live in this world that is groaning and creaking, that's subject, as Paul says in Romans 8, to frustration. Because as human beings decided to be their own master, so a curse fell upon the created physical world. Through the entry of sin, everything became subject to bondage, decay, and death. But friends, the Bible also says this, that this state of disease is but a temporary condition. The healing medicine for this state of death and decay is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And one day the full effects of that healing medicine will be there for everyone to see. God's purpose fully revealed. All things made new. This old world passed away, replaced by a new world, a new heaven and earth. Here is the purpose of God in a new creation. And in that new heaven and earth, we will be completely delivered from our enemies. If I can paraphrase that famous Scottish singing duo, the Proclaimers. It will be sin no more, evil no more, suffering no more, unrighteousness no more, pride no more, lies no more, death no more, tears no more. Paul uses this kind of language when he writes in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22 and following, as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Everything brought under subjection, everything under the rule of Christ. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess. The New Testament hope is not of disembodied souls in some vague ethereal existence floating on clouds. The New Testament looks to a physically renewed creation, resurrection bodies, a transformed heaven and earth in which we will be completely delivered from every enemy and in which we can serve God without fear and in holiness and righteousness. It's a glorious hope of a great deliverance, and that's something of what Zechariah catches a glimpse of here. God's promises being fulfilled, God's purpose being revealed. And then thirdly and quickly and finally, we see God's people being prepared. The final section of Zechariah's prophecy, verse 77, you child, speaking about John, will be called the prophet of the Most High. You will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. So this final section of the kind of hymn really focuses on John's future ministry and on the coming arrival of the Lord. John here is called the prophet of the Most High. He will go before the Lord. He will prepare the way of the Lord. John's ministry was a ministry of warning and preparation. His task was to alert the people. The Messiah was on his way. They were to be made ready for the coming of Christ. And that point is made later in this gospel, Luke chapter 3. We read these words as he quotes Isaiah 40. As it is written in the books of the words of the Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. So John is preparing. He will prepare the way of the Lord. And the way in which this is described by Zechariah here, you notice it, verse 79, the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. The Christ of God will come as a light to the world. His coming is likened to a sunrise before which the darkness flees. Here is the sunrise not just of a new day, but of a new world and a new creation. Here is a new beginning for humanity in the coming of Jesus, the Savior. Remember how John describes this in his gospel. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light, the true light, which gives light to everyone who's coming into the world. John's ministry would be to bear witness to the light. It's astonishing, isn't it, that this is the claim that Jesus made about himself. I am the light of the world. Nothing has ever been seen like it, before or since. The Savior brings light to a dark world and life to those under the shadow of death. when the light of salvation dawns upon the world in the person of Jesus Christ. And interestingly, at the heart of this salvation is the forgiveness of sins, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God. That is the great need of all human beings, to know forgiveness of sin. It lies at the heart of the matter. Human beings are guilty before God. We sometimes hear in our culture that, you know, this guilt is not something real. You know, it's something that belongs in the past, because people today don't believe in God and they don't believe in the commandments. They don't even believe in right or wrong sometimes. Everybody just does their own thing and follows their heart. And so people might be bored and they might be apathetic and they might be confused. They might lack purpose. They might be insecure. But they're certainly not burdened with guilt. Not like in medieval times or Victorian times. Guilt today is some kind of psychological, sociological construction. It can be, if they're... dealt with by therapy. It's purely subjective. But here's the thing. If in our culture we've jettisoned God, the moral law, sin, guilt, all of that, why do we not feel a lot better about ourselves? We are uncomfortable and insecure creatures. And deep down, if we are honest, we all have memories of shame. Things that make us feel unworthy, maybe even dirty. And guilt is a real problem, especially in a guilt-denying society like ours. Yeah, we'll explain it away, we'll rationalize it, we'll suppress it. But the scripture confronts us with the fact that we are all guilty. And we are all responsible. And that guilt before our Creator does not disappear when we die, because we take it with us. Because at the root, our guilt is not something sociological or psychological. It is something theological. If you, O Lord, says the psalmist, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you, there is forgiveness. This is whom John will prepare the people for the Lord in whom there is forgiveness. That's why in Luke's Gospel we witness Jesus journeying to Jerusalem at the cross, because it's from a crucified and risen Savior that there flows to ordinary sinners like us forgiveness and cleansing from sin. And friends, isn't that good news? Isn't that good news for you? Isn't that good news for me? Isn't that good news for your family? Isn't that good news for your neighbors? Isn't that good news for this guilty world that stands under the just judgment of God? I told the story before. I remember the last time I told it, about a priest, I think he was in the Philippines, very well respected man, but he was someone who was haunted by a memory of a sin that he committed when he was in seminary. He had repented of the sin often, but he had no sense of forgiveness in his heart. And there was an eccentric woman in his parish who was always claiming to have had visions of Jesus, in which the Lord would speak directly to her. And the priest was rightly skeptical about this woman and her visions. He generally tried to keep her at arm's length. But one day he was so troubled in his heart about this past sin, so vexed, that he asked the woman. He said to her, next time you have a vision of the Lord, ask him what sin I committed when I was in seminary. And the woman said that she would do so, and Sometime later, he met the woman and he asked her if Christ had appeared to her in one of her dreams, and if she had asked him about the sin he had committed in seminary. "Oh yes," the woman said, "I saw him. I asked him." "What did he say?" said the priest. And the woman replied, "He said, I don't remember. I don't remember." Remember God speaking through Jeremiah, "They shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Do you know anything of that kind of forgiveness in your life? It's your greatest need. What a great Saviour we have in Jesus. Because in him our sins are remembered no more. Jesus Christ, the Son, has risen. The light has dawned. Forgiveness has been won. And to this world, Jesus shines his light and his life offers his forgiveness. And in these words of Zechariah, we are being prepared. Yes, prepared to face the challenges and difficulties of this life by laying hold of the sure promise of God. Prepared to face the future by seeing something of that purpose that he is, that lies ahead of us. Prepared to meet with a God who in mercy remembers our sins no more. And there's a simple key that will enable you to enter into these wonderful blessings. What is it? It's the key we call faith. It cannot be accessed any other way. Not by our fine words, not by our good deeds, not by our intellects or our ingenuity. Only by faith. Simple faith, naked faith, alone faith. In the person of Jesus Christ. Will you believe this morning the promises of his word? Will you look this morning to the hope he has revealed? And will you this morning put your trust in the Savior? Let's pray together. Lord, we have so many good reasons to rejoice in you and to call you blessed. We thank you that you're the one who fulfills his promises, that you're the one who reveals his purposes, and you're the one who prepares his people. Lord, may we know what it is to confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour today. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.